27 and a half after the hour on a transcendent Tuesday, Dr. Don Clark joins us from Garden Valley, Texas, where he has a winery and a vineyard, and he's a biochemist. He's supremely qualified both to raise grapes and to talk to us about Scripture. Yes, stay tuned, and you'll find out why. David Allen Punt is here, too. He's up there in East Dakota here in the newsroom. Don, we missed you last week. Good to have you back, and I'm looking forward to this conversation. You found a particularly juicy article to discuss here. By the way, there's a link to it in the chat window at Broken Road Radio if anybody wants to follow along. It is from the Breakpoint people, and it has to do with, well, a lot of things, but one of the terms that jumps out at me is general revelation. Now, I've heard the term tossed around. I don't think I've ever heard it defined. Let me hazard a guess here, Don.
Okay.
General revelation is what the Bible gives us by presenting us with history. It gives us kind of a timeline and things we can refer to, and then we use general revelation to spring into scientific endeavors, which is more like specific revelation, specific discoveries, developments, applications, and so forth, based upon what we learn through general revelation. Is that a fair statement?
Well, I mean, the Bible does have one of the things I guess that you need to really understand. One needs, not you in particular, but
well,
one
yes,
needs
I do.
To
yeah.
Understand is the Bible is really a history book, and it's the history of man, obviously starting with creation. as such, and it's a recorded history, obviously, of the Jewish people once Abram became Abraham and the Jewish people came into existence. You go to books like the Chronicles or Kings, for example. You find out this is a recording. Okay, this king was in power, and this is what happened during his reign, and this king overthrew this other king, and so you get those type of descriptions, the historic events can help you. With regard to this article, for example, can help you in various areas of science, especially if you're trying to, date certain events, because the Bible is very specific about certain events and when certain things happened. And so you can go back and say, okay, well, this happened in 800 BC or whatever it happens to be, you can then based on those references, if you're looking at a specific event and saying, okay, what happened around this time period to cause this disruption in certain scientific activities, for example, you can look at the Bible and gain some information from that. So people who completely ignore the Bible and say, well, it's just a religious book, are missing out a whole a lot of data that's there from an historical perspective. And of course, the Bible has prophecies in it, and a lot of those prophecies have been fulfilled, but still there's a great deal of prophecy to yet to be fulfilled. And it's interesting that the Israeli feast, for example, are not only they celebrate certain events, historical events, but they pointed to and are pointing to yet future prophecies that will come about.
They align with general history, with history yet to be lived. I mean, it's future. It is prophecy, and it's like the great umbrella over our heads. If we focus too finely on the ground level, we miss that prophetic message.
Oh, very much so. I mean, of course, I'll just give you one example. The Exodus, for example. We have the Feast of Passover, and of course, Jesus was crucified on during that time. So, while it was a historic event that happened to the Jewish people, enslavement in Egypt. Their subsequent release, it also was pointing to the death and, of course, the resurrection of Jesus himself.
Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but that particular Passover was an unusual one, wasn't it? In that it was juxtaposed with Sabbath, and that doesn't happen every Passover. So this was kind of a special one. So, it has elements of astrological information and the lunar calendar, and everything just came together at a particular time, which happened to be that weekend of the crucifixion and resurrection. That alone should grab your attention.
Well, it should grab your attention, as well as the birth of Jesus and all of this other stuff. Mm-hmm. It was really surprising that the Jewish leaders kind of ignored that their Messiah had come, not as a king, but as a suffering servant. So those two were two different prophecies about the Messiah. Obviously, they both can't be true at the same time. And so the Messiah came as a suffering servant, and of course he died on the cross for our sins. And we know I don't know if everybody in the audience knows about the gospel message, but he came be an atonement for our sins. And so you have these things, but that are throughout the Bible, but then you just have pure historic things that happened that is just recorded in Scripture. For example, one of the things that's mentioned in this article is the Assyrian destruction of Lachish, and the Sennacherib was the Assyrian king. And he came in and basically when your enemy, especially in the Middle East, when your enemy came in and captured your city, they would literally burn it to the ground. Now, we're not talking about wooden structures. We're talking about stone structures. It happened to be limestone. And so all they needed to do to burn it to the ground was stick torches in between the cracks of the stone, and the heat from the torches then would cause the limestone to basically burst and to break into pieces. But the important point was that they burned the cities to the ground. Now, one of the topics, how can we use this event... or can we use this event for scientific investigation? And it turns out that yes, there is a group of folks that are looking at these things, especially Tel Aviv University. They're looking at trying to get more data for the decay rate, in this case, the decay rate of the electromagnetic field that's around the Earth. And so we have data up until the 1850s, not up until, but from the 1850s onward. So we've had the instruments to be able to measure the magnetic field, and it's been slowly degrading, for a long time. There's a creation scientist to propose that it has been degrading since the flood. We don't have any data earlier than 1850. Well, they decided, well, let's look at this burnt city, Tel Lachish, that And the reason why you would want to look at that is because the stone would have iron in it, which would give a magnetic, would be magnetic. And so when you heat that type of stone up, it resets the magnetic field that's in the rock to whenever it was heated up. So it kind of recalibrates.
It kind of records the electromagnetic field at that time. And then it locks it in. Okay. Yeah, and I should mention that Lachish or Lachish was a fortified city of Judah down southwest of Jerusalem toward the Mediterranean. And it is a very famous relic of that Assyrian invasion.
Yes, and so that invasion happened in 701 BC, and so we now know, for example, we know the magnetic field that's in the rocks, and we can now, calculate what the magnetic field around, at least in that region, and probably around the world is, based on that particular event. And that particular, the magnetic field that was captured in the rocks. And so if you do that, so the method then is, okay, that's one city. Let's find other cities and do the same type of thing. Now, the article doesn't go into this, but it kind of suggests that's what they did to calibrate this method. So now we can get a broader picture as to what the magnetic field was way back then, and how it's degraded since, and we could also use that particular method for dating.
Well, that gives us a new term too, archaeomagnetism, but it relies on what it says in the Bible to pinpoint dates that you can now go back and verify what's happened using archaeomagnetism. Correct?
Yes. Yes, that is absolutely correct. And that's exactly what they're doing. they're using this magnetic field data, if you will, to go back and say, okay, I measured a magnetic field in the rocks of this. And knowing that we've calibrated our curve with a number of cities of different dates, then we can then go back and date when that particular event, took place, for example. Now, why would you want to do this, especially if you've got carbon 14, which is the standard in dating, radiometric dating, for example.
Carbon dating, yeah. Okay.
And the reason why you want to do this is because carbon 14 is an accurate, for whatever reason, and they haven't really determined this yet, but isn't accurate from 800 to 400 BC. Carbon 14 gives you flat results in that time period, whereas this other magnetic dating procedure is not gives you data in that time period. So
there's another fact from the article we should explain, because it will help clarify it. There is an electromagnetic field around the entire Earth, and you can read what it is generally, but there are spots around the Earth where there's a different reading. Local areas where for some reason it either strengthens or weakens somehow. And such was the case around Lachish. Now they can fill in those blanks for what happened in those locales. That's a very complicated thing to explain, much less pursue scientifically.
Perhaps there's East Dakota is an example of that as well.
You mean like a hole in the magnetic field? That could be.
Yeah, that's right. stuff.
It causes people.
Things happen. People. Things happen here oddly.
People go primitive in that area if they're there very long. I know.
This is not too much of a rabbit trail, Don, but I was just wondering. You have to have intense heat in order to generate those kinds of aberrations in the mechanic or in the field, and so it wouldn't work for places like giant floods, but it would work for destruction of cities. So Sodom and Gomorrah would be able to be would generate the disturbance in the field that you're the same thing you're talking about with Sennacherib and the attack on Jerusalem, right?
Well, yes, one should be able to date the time of Sodom and Gomorrah's demise, since it was
not only the time but the nature. You could tell by that it was done by heat, as the Bible tells it was in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, you could establish this destruction was from fire, from temperature.
Yes. So, and I want to clarify, because I think we might be getting a little confused here. The general magnetic field is whatever the magnetic field around the Earth was at the time of the heat disturbance. All the heat does is reset the natural magnetic field that's in the rock to whatever the magnetic field is around the Earth or around that region at that time.
Okay.
And it would be like, if you take a magnet, for example, just a regular, not electromagnet, but a natural magnet, and you heat it up, the atoms, of course, are vibrating and moving, and you can demagnetize a magnet by heating it up. But if you put a strong magnet near that, which was once a magnet, you heat it up again, and then you cool it down in the presence of the stronger magnetic field of the other magnet, it will, the iron atoms, the dipole and the iron atoms will then realign, or the magnetic, the little mini magnetic poles in the iron will realign to the magnetic field that it is in.
Well, pardon the pun here, Don, but that sounds to me like a carbon copy.
Well, it's a magnetic copy, that's for sure. And so that's basically the technique. And so they're using it, like I said, they're using it now to date, especially in this 800 to 400 BC time frame, where carbon-14 isn't accurate. And you can also verify, let's say, carbon-14's dates with this type of dating. And so it's an example of how, science, we can use scripture to help us collaborate, for example, not only different events that have taken place in the Bible, but also be useful as in this case as a dating method.
Something else that I think should make us all very curious is, why is there that gap between 800 and 400 BC? And if that's true universally, that is all around the world, that the carbon dating gives flat results from that time period, something must have happened to the Earth's magnetic field to cause that. Don't you think? Is that logical?
Yes. I'm not, well, something, well, not the magnetic field so much as the radio decay of carbon-14. You see, radioactive decay should be hard to perturb the decay rate And so something cataclysmic had to happen during that time period in order for the nucleus in the in carbon 14 to be altered in such that the decay rate changed
during
that time period.
You have any idea what that could be? I mean, it sounds like something that would be anachronistic. It sounds like something that would be out of time. I mean, would a nuclear weapon be large enough? I don't think so.
Not a nuclear explosion. But we do know, for example, that the flood apparently, but this is not during the time of the flood, because the time of the flood would have been, earlier than
about roughly 4,000 years ago. Yeah. Now we're talking what, 800, we're talking about 2,800 years.
Yeah, about 2,800 years. So, we're far away from the flood. I'm not sure. I'd have to do some research on that if they really understand what happened in order to cause that plateau in the carbon 14 dating. I can't answer the question as to what might have caused it. But apparently, there's no
biblical event, for example, that would suggest a connection in that time frame, because that would have been the time of the Assyrian invasions and the rise of Babylon. I'm trying to think of what else in the Old Testament might coincide with that time period.
And it would have had to be a global type of thing.
I would think so.
That if it's going to affect the answers that you get from carbon 14 during that time period, it had to be a global thing or a extraterrestrial thing. Now, I'm just purely speculating here.
That's fair. That's legal. No excuse, no excuse required.
You can do that here.
just do it. Yeah.
Okay. So, up until a certain time in history, the Earth rotated around the sun for 360 days. And then we had, and I would have to see if this happened around that time period, but then we had an event that we call Joshua's longest day.
Uh-huh.
Remember the battle that Joshua was in? Moses was, every time Moses was holding up his arms, the Israelites were winning. And then when Moses' arms got tired and his arms went down, they were losing.
Yeah, I remember the
story. So they wound up propping up his arms so that the Israelites would win. But the problem was that Joshua needed more time. I mean, he needed more time to win this battle.
He was commanding the army, the Hebrews, yeah.
And so the Lord allowed him to have more time so he could actually win the battle. Now, it's been...
That is, more daylight hours happened.
Yeah, so did the earth stop spinning, that he got... an extra day or so, or what, could have possibly happened to not only make for Joshua's longest day, but to change the rotation around the earth from 360, because that's why we have 360 degrees, on a compass, and 30 days to a month times 12 is 360. The whole calendar and everything was based on 30 and 360. So it appears from an astronomical point of view that Mars every so often, and this is in history from ancient civilizations as well, came into close contact with the Earth, and it's further away now, but back in history, apparently could have come into close contact about the same time or at the same time as Joshua's longest day, exchanging angular momentum, that is the spin of Mars and the spin of the Earth, exchanged energies because they were in closer proximity to each other, and it slowed down the rotation of the Earth, not only kind of stopped the rotation of the Earth around its axis, but also slowed down the rotation of the Earth around the Sun to give us what we have today is 365 and a quarter, days for each year in our calendar. So it could be in that time period that this radio dating, carbon 14 dating, why there's a plateau, and it could be because of the astronomical effects of Mars interacting with Earth.
Well, I know you're just speculating, but this singular event in Middle Eastern history could have marked the beginning of the time change that you're talking about. Interesting that it may have originated, that this battle may have, well, let me put it this way. God rarely, if ever, I think he does not mess with the laws of nature that he established. So if Mars was going to be coming close to Earth at that time, that was what was going to happen. So he managed to arrange the battle to happen at that precise time rather than changing the planet spin to suit the battle. You see what I'm saying? It's the human details.
He knew this was going to happen.
And the same thing can be
should have happened before, you know, he said, let there be light.
And the same principle can be applied to the Hebrews crossing the Red Sea and the events around with the fall of all the miracles in Egypt and the river turning red and so forth can be also connected to natural events, which suggests that God managed events on the earth to coincide with what he'd already established to happen in his natural law. And pardon me if I can't help but mention that here's this battle and here's this effect from the planet Mars. And after all, Mars is the god of war.
Oh, there you go. See? All right. So there you go. And that's why, well, and in history earlier than that, I think it's, and don't take this as gospel, but I think it was every 700 years, the peoples got excited and were afraid because things happened here on Earth that actually were a result of, up until that time, the Mars was coming into close contact, but it just happened to be at its closest at the time of Joshua's, the battle that Joshua was having. And but other events sort of suggest that, every 700 years something is happening that the people are recording and are being afraid, and they're probably seeing this red planet coming getting bigger and bigger, causing, I would suggest that it would probably cause earthquakes and the earth to shake and various other things, and perhaps even have an effect on the atmosphere until you got to the time of Joshua's battle, and then it got close, and then the planets, because of the exchange of energy, now moved away a little, so it doesn't have the same effect as it did back then.
All the more reason for us to hold in high regard the wisdom and the experience of the ancients, those whose shoulders we stand on today. I mean, we have to, it's tempting to look at all this as fantasy, as a legend, and I chafe when I hear the term Bible stories. I think of all the kids' books that I saw in church as a toddler that were Bible stories, clearly fictionalized with paintings and drawings of people who had never experienced it. All this is what the Bible says is true. It happened to real people at that time. And I think we need to increase regard for who those people were and what they handed to us.
Well, absolutely. I mean, as we kind of began the program with, we need to look at the Bible as a historic document, and it's not only just, this was just happened to be recorded, but it's very accurate historic document, and nothing has contradicted what has been said in the Bible. Even those peoples that we thought, didn't exist, but they were mentioned in the Bible, and we look further and we're saying, the Hittites really did exist, as the Bible describes. So, yes, we need to hold the Bible up in absolute regard in adding the authenticity of adding to the authenticity all of that.
Don, we respect your wisdom, too, and appreciate your time spent with us here through the years now. I should mention there's quite a library of podcasts of our conversations with Don, going back now 7.5 years, thereabouts. You can find it at BrokenRoadRadio.com on the podcast tab, and just click on Don's name, and you'll see everything there in chronological order, and you can go over some of this fascinating material. Don is a scientist, a biochemist, also a member of the board at Creation Moments. Their website, creationmoments.com, and there you can find a reservoir, a library of scientific information that supports and explains the biblical story of creation. So it's a good place to visit, creationmoments.com. Don, thanks very much. I guess we're not going to see you next week, but 2 weeks from now, we'll look forward to that.
All right. Yes, I'll be back in 2 weeks.
Well, take care. Travel safely. Okay?
Yeah, enjoy that conference.
Bye-bye.
It's going to be interesting.